Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is what we'll be looking at this morning as we begin a new series called I Believe. It's an examination of the Apostles' Creed, which really is a summation of our shared Christian orthodoxy. Now, before we get into this thematic series through the Apostles' Creed, let me just say a few things up front. Number one, you'll notice that the version of the Apostles' Creed that we are using uses some archaic language. We're keeping that archaic language to essentially show that we are still connected to our brothers and sisters in generations past. Also, because I don't want any of you to be afraid of archaic language, because some of the best books that you will ever read are written some time ago, and they haven't all been updated into modern English. And so you may say Holy Spirit, not Holy Ghost. It means the same thing. You'll get over it if you're not used to saying it that way. There are other reasons we like the Apostles' Creed and want to use it, but up front, let me just say very clearly, especially for those of you who are visiting, for us at Redeemer, our priority is Scripture. And in fact, we aren't really preaching the Apostles' Creed. We will preach through passages of Scripture that show these truths that we see in the Creed. So for us, the creed itself or our confessions, they don't have authority. Scripture has authority, but creeds have been used throughout the history of the church for at least three basic reasons. One is these creeds and confessions help to clarify what we believe. Okay, it systematizes a number of our core truths, a number of our core distinctive beliefs, and puts them together in something that is easy to read and easy to even memorize. I would encourage you to memorize the Apostles' Creed during this series. So it brings clarity to the church concerning our doctrines. But the second thing that a confession or a creed will do is that it brings unity to the church. We are not a church that seeks to find our unity in a style of worship or in a particular size or demographic or social interest. We don't seek to gain unity around our ministry efforts, though we do work in a unified manner through our ministry efforts, but we seek to be unified around the truth of Scripture and in particular the gospel. So a creed is a tool that helps to bring clarity to theological issues. It helps to bring unity to the church around truth, and it also fights against heresy. In fact, all of the creeds throughout the history of the church have really arisen in large part to fend off false teaching from false teachers. So creeds are good and helpful tools, and the Apostles' Creed is a very good and simple confession of the truth that focuses in really on Christ. There's much more to it. In terms of the background of this creed, the earliest forms of it can be found in the first and second century. So it's really the first gospel articulation or theological articulation that the church was using after the apostles. And in fact, the Apostles' Creed was oftentimes used as an entry point into the local church. When a person would trust in Christ in the second century, it was common for them to recite the Apostles' Creed as a confession of their faith as they were being baptized and joining a local church. So it's always been a useful tool. Now for us, as we're going through this series, it'll help to clarify what we believe. It'll be a good primer for those that are seeking a better understanding of what Christianity is really all about and what our doctrines are, but it'll also be a helpful refresher for those more mature Christians who need, once again, to see the connection between theology and experience. These are not doctrines that should merely be understood and then kind of filed away in our brains. These are truths that are meant to make us and define us. We should be experiencing this theology in our lives corporately and individually. Now, to understand this, we're actually stepping in to this first section of the Apostles' Creed, and we're just really sticking our toe in. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God." And we're going to zero in on this idea of belief. What is faith, and what are its fruits? And to do this, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we do value theology and doctrine, but not merely to know, but to know you. So God, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and as we work our way through the Apostles' Creed, Lord, we are asking that you would give us grace to respond to the truth of your word and to be transformed by your Spirit as he works through the word. Be with us this morning. Unify us around your truth. Revive us by your Spirit that you might be glorified in us as a church. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is probably very familiar to a lot of you. So we'll be walking through what is, in a sense, some common ground. But this familiar territory can become problematic for Christians because we tend to begin to presume that we understand all that we need to, and we forget the need to revisit this doctrinal gospel truth again and again. Because it begins with this word that we use so commonly, for by grace you have been saved. Right? We are saved by grace. And the word saved is problematic for a lot of people in our culture and even a lot of religious types. Saved. What does it mean to be saved? I mean, the basic idea here, in the most general sense, when you think of to be saved or salvation, is that of rescue. Right? We are rescued and we need to be rescued. And specifically, as we walk through this passage in all of Scripture, our need for rescue is a deliverance from sin, death, and hell. Right? This is what we need salvation from. Talking about salvation, saved from what? And undo something else? It's saved from sin, death, and hell. Sin as the corruption of our own hearts and our fallen nature. It is that which has brought wickedness and corruption to all of creation and culture itself. We need to be delivered from not just the sin that is in the world, but the sin that is in our hearts and lives. We need to be delivered not only from sin, but also from death, which is the consequence of sin. We are all touched by it, and we all await it. We need deliverance from death, which is the curse of God upon sinful and rebellious humanity, and ultimately from hell itself. I said Redeemer is a church that believes certain things, and hell is certainly one of them. Of all the things that we need to be rescued from, we desperately need salvation, rescue, deliverance from hell, which is the very wrath of God against your sin, against my rebellion. So when we see this word salvation, it can be used in very broad terms, or sometimes it's used very specifically, but we're talking about rescue from sin, death, and hell. And just this word salvation or being saved, it implies that we are helpless, right? Because we need to be saved. We're not going to save ourselves. We need to be rescued. And this idea that we as human beings are helpless does not jive with our American ethic, where we just like to go and conquer and do it on our own. It does not click with us. It does not resonate with us naturally. In fact, for a lot of people, when we just begin to consider this idea of salvation, of rescue, that we need to be rescued because we are so incapable of helping ourselves out of this mess, people, in our hearts, we just tend to bristle with pride. Maybe a hand up. Maybe you can help me up, but I don't need to be brought back from the dead. I don't need to be rescued from the pit. Just a hand up, maybe a boost, something like that. But this is too much. And it causes pride to bristle within us, and it oftentimes leads people to begin to change and warp and twist their theology. The religious culture will oftentimes begin to shift their understanding of sin and spiritual deadness to say, well, we need an assist from God, but not true and complete salvation where he brings the dead back to life. We need to be saved, but it says that we are saved by grace. For by grace you've been saved. And it is not of our own works, it is not of our own doing, lest any of us should boast. It is all the gift of God. So when we talk about salvation, this saving, rescuing work of God on our behalf, and we see then that we are incapable of saving ourselves, it should make it very clear that our attempts to work our way into the presence of God by these works of righteousness or good deeds is futile. We cannot save ourselves. And if we cannot save ourselves, and we should be very clear about this, that our works, or what we might call works righteousness, will not profit us before God. Because here's the thing, as good as you might want to be, and let's just assume that you can carry out your good works perfectly, which you can't, but let's just assume that you can. Let's say that you've become a Christian, and or you want to become a Christian, and you're going to start living this perfect life of obedience. Even if you could, your works do not erase your guilt. You can clean up your life, you can live a reformed life, a changed life, but all of the sins that you had committed in the past are still there, staining your soul and your record. As good as I might want to try, as much as I might want to try to be a better man, I cannot wipe out or blot out my guilt. No amount of work or reformation or character development can take away my former sins. So works righteousness are futile. We cannot trust in our own efforts to put us at peace with God because our sin still remains. And besides that, even our good works themselves are corrupt. None of us carry out God's will perfectly. Even when we are helping the most helpless person, even when we are doing the most selfless deed, our motives are oftentimes split, and the sin in our hearts goes so deep and it is so mysterious that we can't even begin to understand all of the ways that sin connects itself to the things that we do. We are saved by grace, not by our works. Our works are corrupt. Our best deeds, our best preaching and praying and discipling of our children are all corrupt. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, that is, good deeds, the things God wants you to do, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one is acceptable to God based upon how well they perform. We can't. We're saved by grace, not, Paul says, by our works. It is all the gift of God. So when we say that we're saved by grace, and that it is this gift of God, what is the gift? It is Christ, who lived the perfect life for us, who died a perfect death on behalf of sinners like us and rose from the dead. All of that work is gift, is grace from God. It's Jesus as the sacrifice and the substitute. So what justifies us before God? And this word justification that we're throwing around today, usually we get very detailed and we break it apart into two different sections of what it means to be justified. But the big picture is this. To be justified by God is to be made acceptable to Him. And God does not find us acceptable based on how we perform. He finds us acceptable because of Christ and because of how Christ has performed. Perfect submission to God's will, where you and I have never submitted ourselves perfectly, and He covers our guilt by dying on the cross to wipe it out. We have forgiveness in Him, and in His resurrection, He has conquered death itself and hell, and we have peace with God through Him. So Jesus is our justification. So Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life," His resurrection. "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to Him by our salvation, who is Jesus. His death and resurrection is our great hope. So here's the thing about justification. Everybody wants to be justified. Everybody. Everybody wants to be found acceptable and righteous and blameless. It's just that most of us want to be justified based upon our own performance. Everybody wants to be found worthy and acceptable, but we want to be found worthy and acceptable because we do our best. That's just a part of our American culture. And listen, I love America. I'm not beating up on America. I'm just saying that's a part of our fallen culture where we like to revel in our own abilities and accomplishments. And what we see in Scripture is that there is nothing to boast in as we stand before God except in Christ alone. He is what justifies. Everybody wants to be justified, but no one wants to naturally admit that we are corrupt and worthless apart from the mercy of God who redeems and restores us through Jesus. And it's not just that there are people outside of the church who want to justify themselves even before God. They either want to justify themselves before God based on their religious performance or moral improvement, or they want to be justified before their friends. They want to be found acceptable because they are good enough. It's not just those outside of the church who have this understanding. Even those of us inside the church, even those who have come to know Jesus by faith alone, we tend to drift back into this same problem. Right? We start off well. Sometimes Christians will start off well. You believe the gospel. You know that there is nothing that you could bring to impress God. You just see your sin. You own it. And you say, God, I am corrupt and worthy of damnation. And all I can do is trust in Christ alone as my only means of being acceptable to you. We trust and God forgives and we are His. And then over time, we learn to become religious and we start to drift back into these patterns of self-reliance. And we think, okay, well, God accepted me then by grace alone, but now my sins have begun to pile up again, and I feel as if in some way I'm not acceptable or I'm not as loved, I haven't been as good or I've been particularly bad. And so for God to accept me, I'm going to have to start laying on the works and start improving. I got to get better at my game, my religious game, in order for God to be willing to play ball with me. And so we work on it that way until we feel like we've improved enough, and then we're at peace again because we think God accepts us. This is a religious lie that leads us away from God and leads us away from the gospel. It's what Paul is warning the church against in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Listen to what he says. He says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, by works of the law or by hearing with faith, right? Were you converted? Were you changed by God by your strong work ethic and your commitment to be obedient? Or was it by hearing the gospel and believing? That's the question. And the implied answer is, well, by believing, of course, the gospel. It's by grace alone. So he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It's a very real danger for us to drift back into this salvation by works mentality. Even if we wouldn't write it down that way, even if we're not going to articulate it in a creed or a confession that way, we might say, I love the Apostles' Creed. It is exactly what I believe when it comes to these core convictions. But in our experience with God, we oftentimes drift. In Ephesians chapter 2, here's what we're seeing, that we are saved by grace. And what this means fundamentally is that we are saved by God, for God, and from God. Right? Salvation is salvation by God. He is our rescuer and our deliverer. He literally reaches down and raises us from the dead. Right? He gives us this gift of salvation, and we believe, and God raises us up. He saves us. We are saved by God's power, and we are saved for God, meaning that when God saves us, we are saved in order to reflect His glory and His redemptive work in all that we are and do. But we are fundamentally saved from God. God saves us from Himself because we're not talking about just finding purpose in life. We're not talking about just learning to be a better person. We're not just talking about learning to be more human and the image of God being restored in us. We're talking about those things. But salvation, in its most significant sense, is being rescued from God's wrath and no outside force or help can deliver us. God alone reaches down. He saves us for himself and from his own wrath by pouring out all of his wrath and justice on his own son. So he still remains just and the punisher of sin and the forgiver of wicked people like you and me. So we are saved by grace, but it is through faith. And this is where we get to this point of the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God and in all of these tenets. Faith is how we experience this salvation. It is how we find this salvation. It is when salvation becomes real for us. The question really is, what is faith? And we actually have this conversation a lot because it gets cloudy or muddy or confusing, whatever metaphor you want to use, in our culture, because there is such a religious kind of ghost that haunts our thoughts about God and spirituality, so that people want to talk about faith, but people aren't very clear. We aren't naturally very clear about what it is. Let's say what faith is not, to begin with. Faith is not a leap into the unknown. Not what it is. We talk about it that way a lot. It's just this leap into the unknown. You don't know what's out there, so you're just going to jump and hope for the best. That's not faith. That's risk, but it's not faith. Faith is not this uncertain affirmation of a vague deity that is somehow out there. That's not faith. It may be a wishing. It may be a hoping, but it is not faith, not biblically. But on the other hand, faith is not the very clear articulation of the one true God whom you do not know personally. And this is where a lot of the religious crowd, even in our most evangelical and reformed circles, fall. We think because we can articulate it very well and memorize the creed and get it all right on paper, we think because we can agree with it and say, this is what faith is, this is what my hope is, and still not know God, that we are somehow okay. See, it's not a leap into the unknown. It's not any of these things, because God has spoken. He has revealed himself. He has gotten to work on behalf of sinners in the person of his Son. God has spoken, acted, and revealed, and faith is fundamentally trusting in what he has said. So it's not a leap into the unknown, it is a resting upon what God has said. There is something actually there. There is an object to our faith, Jesus. And so in our Reformed traditions, we like to talk about faith as being made up of three basic parts. What is faith? Well, it involves knowledge, and it involves assent, and it involves trust. And you have to have all three. You can't just have part one of these things, right? Because if you have trust, you have the rest. But if you only have knowledge, that isn't necessarily faith. So faith is this reliance upon what God has done in Jesus, and it involves knowledge. First of all, obviously, God has spoken, the gospel is preached, and for us to put our faith in Christ, we have to know something about him. We have to understand that we are sinners who are damned to hell for what we have done and who we are. That's the reality. We have to know that. We have to know that our only hope of forgiveness of sins is not our works, not our contrition, not our reformation, but our hope of forgiveness comes from God in his Son reconciling sinners to himself through his death on the cross. We have to know the truth to have knowledge, but knowledge isn't enough. There must be assent, which means we agree. We say these things are true. We say these things are good. But a lot of people get to this point without really believing. They get to the point where they say, I know the truth, I've been taught the truth, I agree with it, I think it's good, it sounds right, it sounds beautiful, and yet they are not yet right with God. Because it's not enough to stand at a distance and marvel at it and say, wow, that is something beautiful. Faith is trust in those things that we say are beautiful. You must actually place yourself in it. Trust is giving ourselves over to God's mercy in Christ. So it's not knowledge, it's not just assent, it is all of that culminating in trust, reliance. Like some of you are waiting, and we've talked about it. Right? We've talked about this. We've been honest. And some of you are waiting, and it's like you're waiting for the right time. because you know that trusting in Christ, that really giving yourself to him, that repenting of your sins and following Christ, you're waiting for the right time because you know that that is huge and life-changing and everything's going to be different, and for one reason or another, you're just not ready. And some of you are waiting, not for the right time, you're just waiting for the big experience. Because you have the knowledge and you have the assent, but you've somehow come to expect that when a person becomes a Christian, it has to be lightning and thunder and huge experiences so that now it becomes real. But most of you aren't going to experience it that way, especially if you're being raised in the church. You'll hear the gospel over and over again. You'll get to this place of knowledge and assent, and before you know it, you trust at a particular point in time in Christ. And some of you won't be able to say, this was the day I was changed. This is the day I went from death to life. But you will be able to say, I am now alive and I was once dead. And you don't want it to hang on an experience. You don't want it to hang on the flash, bang, Damascus Road experience. You want it to hang on this question: what is your hope as you stand before God? Because you do. And you will. What is your hope? If you have the knowledge, and if you assent to the goodness and beauty of these things, as you stand before God, is your hope your righteousness, or is it the righteousness of Christ? For those of you that are waiting for the right time or for the big experience, please stop waiting. Not only has God not promised you tomorrow, we do not know what tomorrow has for us. God has given us this moment right here and now. So we don't have the luxury of saying, I'll wait for a better time. But beyond that, the longer you delay, the longer you are missing out for the purpose for which you have been created. I would encourage you to consider the gospel. We all need to consider the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for us. Now, this faith, this belief, this is what it is. It is knowledge, assent, and trust in Christ. But it doesn't just sit there. It doesn't do nothing. I know I'm not using good English here. I don't care. It doesn't just lay there. It is active. It does something. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We love to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we don't always make sure to include verse 10. They all must go together. Because the truth is not just that we are saved by grace through faith, but that we are saved by grace through faith unto good works. We are saved for good works. We are made for these works. In fact, it says right there in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, right? We are this beautiful craft of God. Now, there's one sense in which this is true of everyone. Everyone is the creation of God because God is the author of all of the living. And so we could say everyone is a part of God's workmanship. But this says that we are not only God's creation, but that we are his new creation, because it says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this limits the scope of what we're talking about here. He's saying all believers are the workmanship of God. They are his new creation in Christ. It's what we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We have a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. God's spirit dwells within us, and he has made us new, and he continues to make us new as we follow Christ. So we are his workmanship, his new creation, and he doesn't just create us to sit there and be stagnant. He creates us to walk in good works. See, grace does not end our responsibility to obey. Okay, grace does not kill our motive unto good works. We have to be careful of this pendulum swing that happens, right? Because we hear this false gospel of the religious crowd that says, if you want to be acceptable by God, if God's going to love you and receive you, then you have to perform well. You get your game on. You have to be faithful and loyal and true and never lie and never gossip. And once you do those things, you got to make up for it through a variety of means and ways that are both religious and civil and moral. You've got to perform well and God will accept you. We hear that false gospel of legalism, that we are acceptable by how we behave, and we want to reject it, but sometimes the pendulum swings way to the other end so that we say, okay, well, I'm saved by grace, not by works, so my works are entirely irrelevant, and it doesn't matter. But they do matter, because God saves you so that you can, with great joy, follow Christ in works of righteousness. Grace should lead to joyful works, not drudgery, not, oh, I have to love my neighbor, but I get to love my neighbor because God has loved me. The Creator has loved his enemy and reconciled me to himself, so now I can love my neighbors or those who are against me. We're made for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 says this, that God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, right? God's grace comes to us so that we can then be active in good works, not to maintain our peace with God, but to bless others with the peace of the gospel. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and not give you props, but give glory to your Father in heaven." They see our good works that flow from real faith, and they wind up glorifying God. And the truth is, these works, these good works that God wants us to walk in, have been prepared in advance for you. Like, we believe that God is sovereign, that God ordains our days and our nights, that he has mapped out for us this wonderful narrative, this sometimes very hard and difficult, but ultimately beautiful story. And so he's mapped out our days, but he hasn't only mapped out our days, he has mapped out the good works that he wants us to walk in today. Because he has arranged your life in a particular way, he has given you opportunities to respond to those situations and those people by obeying Christ and keeping his word. He's put these things together specifically for you, that we should walk in them. So we come back to this Apostles' Creed. I believe. The question ought to be, do I really believe? Or is it merely knowledge? Is it merely affirmation? If you believe, then I want to encourage you to look to obedience as the fruit of faith, as the fruit of salvation, not as the cause of it. But if no, if the answer is no, do I believe in this gospel truth, then I want to encourage you to believe today. And if for some reason you find yourself still too far away, you just feel like there's something holding you back, I can't believe, I don't know why, but I just don't feel like I can repent and believe today, then I want to encourage you to seek this salvation with us. And I can tell you this, there are people here today who have done that very thing, who have sought Christ with us, and their lives have been changed because in that process of seeking God, of reading Scripture, of meeting with other Christians and praying through the Word and even gathering for worship, in that process, God has made them alive together in Christ. For their faith, even their faith, is a gift from God. And we ought to be encouraging one another to believe. Right? Sometimes it's so easy to want to encourage people to know, right? Know this truth, right? And we'll kind of bomb people with scripture verses or with theological truths or even commands and just say, well, here are the facts, and we just expect them to deal with it. But your job is not merely to help your spouse or your kids or your friends or your other, or these other church members with facts, but it is to help them to believe these things, which means you need to believe them. And you need to be able to counsel one another through all of the blessings and all of the difficulties of life by going back to this gospel truth that despite whatever happens in this world, God is for his people in Christ. Because in all things, we can point to the gospel as our great hope. This series is not meant to merely be a theological introduction, but it is meant to be an examination of our faith with an aim of experiencing these truths in new and fresh ways that God might bring real revival and reformation to each of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. It is clear, and by it we know ourselves and we know you. God, now we ask that you would continue to work. Lord, we know that your word doesn't go out in vain. So we're asking, God, that you would begin to work these truths that we find in Ephesians 2 into our hearts and minds throughout the day and throughout the week, that we would find continual and growing hope in Jesus, and that we would be able to encourage one another in the gospel as well. Lord, be with us as we sing and pray, seek you together and serve one another for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.